Thing about I'm just going to pray first quickly. Father God, we just want to say thank you so much for your love, Father. Thank you for, like we just saw out of scripture this morning, what Edward just said in Romans 8, Lord, that nothing can separate us from your love, God. No circumstances, God, no principalities or powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, we just want to bring our hearts to you this morning, Lord God. And we want to ask you, Father, that you will speak to us through your word, that you will minister to us through your word, God. And Lord, at the end of the day, it's your word that brings life, Lord. And we pray for seeds, Lord, to grow, to bear fruit, and to multiply in our lives, to bring you glory in the name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we also won't just be hearers of the word, but that we'll be doers of the word in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right, so this morning, I'm going to be sharing about something called the weapons of our warfare. So it's actually, the title of my sermon is actually the weapons of our warfare part 2. And I do apologize that you haven't heard part 1. Because I was preaching part 1 in Weybridge last week as well. But I'll give you a quick summary of what we've been doing. By the way, who liked my picture there of Braveheart? I just thought, you know, I know it's a bit, sometimes it's been overused, but I don't think you can get a better picture than Braveheart for weapons of our warfare. I actually had to apologize to the people this morning in Weybridge because I used the same picture as I used last week because it just doesn't get any better. So anyway, so it's a weapons of our warfare. I'm just going to recap quickly. If you just jump to the next slide, please, Dong. So what I've been speaking about over the past few weeks was we've been spending some time in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah in the Bible. And what Nehemiah is all about, it's one of my favorite books in the Bible, and it talks about the walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed by the enemies. And Israel had been taken captive to Babylon for 70 years, and then after 70 years, God started restoring them as a nation, and they returned back to Israel. And Nehemiah, his big job was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to make it a strong place again, and a livable place, and a respectable place as well. And what happened was, he started rebuilding the walls, and him and his men, and then the enemy didn't like what they were seeing. They didn't like the fact that Jerusalem was being rebuilt. They didn't like the fact that God was doing something. They didn't like the fact that there was momentum. And as soon as they got momentum, then the enemy started coming against them. And when the enemy came against them, God gave Nehemiah a strategy. And he said to the men, you need a shovel in your one hand, or building implements, whatever they used in those days, and you need a sword in your other hand. In other words, while you're building, you need to be vigilant as well. And you need to be on your guard against the enemy. Because the Bible says that and to take this back to where we are at the moment, the Bible says that the devil is our enemy and he walks around like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. So we need to be vigilant. Okay, so what that means is shovels, we were speaking about rebuilding. Now, just to take a few steps back, Jesus says that he is the one that builds his church. And we read in 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, that the foundation that we build on is Jesus Christ. And we can build on with many things. We can build with gold and silver and precious stones, or we can build with wood and hay and straw. And these are all metaphors that Paul uses, and he says that in our personal lives, Jesus is our foundation, and we can choose how we're going to build on our lives. Are we going to build with good things that stand the test of time, that stand the fire? Or are we going to build with temporal things that can be consumed? And the same with the church. Any church has a foundation of Jesus Christ because we believe that Jesus came to earth as a human. He came as of the flesh. He's the Son of God who came as a human being. He died on the cross to save us for our sins, and he rose again from the dead on the third day. That's what we believe. That's our foundation. Now, you get different churches in different places in terms of building. So some churches, we talk about church plants. So if you go to a new place, Shofar London was a church plant at one stage where a few people came together and it was basically building the church from scratch. There weren't a lot of people and the church was busy growing. And that's called a church plant. The foundation is Jesus. Then you get churches that are well established and that have, actually they've got a lot of how can I say, stones in the walls, and they're quite secure. And then the challenge is to grow the church. And then sometimes you get churches due to various circumstances. It could be because people are moving. It could be because of a venue change, lots of different things where there might be some disruption and there needs to be rebuilding. Okay? Doesn't matter where you are at, personally or as a church, we know that Jesus is our foundation and he's the one that builds his church. Okay. Secondly, though, the devil, whatever phase you're in, whether it's growing a church or whether it's rebuilding something, the devil doesn't like that. And as soon as there's momentum, he's going to bring opposition. And that can be in various forms. It could be physical persecution, like we see in countries where the gospel isn't really able to be freely preached like it is here. It could be different forms of persecution. But we need to know that we need to be vigilant. We need to expect this because Jesus says, or Paul says in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. And then he goes on to say, pray for your enemies. So, we are dealing here with an enemy, but the enemy is not the person that we see with our eyes. We might get people that persecute us for our faith, and that might even persecute us physically, but the way that the Bible teaches to respond is not physically. Okay? Jesus says, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. If somebody wants to take you to court and sue you, give to him your, or for your shirt, give him your coat also. So we're called to go beyond that and to bless those people that curse us. But it also gives us permission to fight spiritually. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning when I'm talking about swords. It's called spiritual warfare. And I know it sounds heavy, okay? So I don't want you to get lost this morning. I'm just going to share what's in the Bible, what's in Scripture. And I'm going to share lots of verses, so I want you to feel free to write down the Scriptures and to go to the Bible and to read them for yourself. Don't just take what I'm saying at face value. Go and read it in Scripture and ask God to make it real to you. Okay, if we just go to the next slide quickly. So, who is this enemy that we're fighting against? If we go to Ephesians 6 verse 10, it says that we are, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this world's darkness. In other words, spiritually. Okay. Now, some Christians say that the devil doesn't exist, that demons don't exist, that is a metaphor for evil. But actually, if I read the Bible, I read a lot about the devil. And Ephesians 6 verse 10 says that our battle is actually against spiritual principalities and powers. Edward spoke about Romans 8, where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. No circumstances, no hunger, no nakedness, no shame. But then it also says no principalities or powers. So no spiritual things, no demon or devil can separate you from the love of God. So spiritual rulers, principalities, and powers. Where do these things live? Now, we can't see them with our eyes. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says to us that they are, that they live in, let me just quickly, if you go to the next slide. Sorry, I think if you skip two slides, you'll see that scripture there. The ruler of the evil powers that are above the earth. That same spirit is now working in those who refuse to obey God. Thanks, Don. If you just go back to the previous one again. So basically, they're living in what we call the spiritual realm. Now, I know it might sound a bit freaky, but I'm just going by what Scripture says here. The other thing is, they're not physical. So we can't fight these spiritual powers with a physical sword. I can't take the kitchen knife and go and, you know, fight against the spiritual powers. I can't go and get a nuke and blow them away because they're not physical. They're spiritual. So we obviously need spiritual weapons. And I'm going to talk about those spiritual weapons this morning. Another thing we need to know is we need to know the facts about the enemy. So the first thing, and I want you guys to write down these scriptures, go and read them, go and memorize them. Stick them on your wall. Make them little screensavers on your phone if you need to, because we need to be grounded in the Word of God. The first thing is Colossians 2 verse 15, and I'm just going to read some scriptures here for you. God stripped spiritual rulers and powers of their authority. With the cross, he won the victory and showed the world that they were powerless. So the first thing we can know, and this is a fact about the enemy, is we can know that he's been stripped of his authority and made powerless through the cross. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Not through what we've done, but through what Jesus has done. The second thing we can know in John 12 verse 31, before Jesus goes to the cross, he says to his disciples, now the ruler of this world will be thrown down. We also read that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So at the moment, there are still people and things and nations being controlled by these principalities and powers. But the victory has been won through Jesus. If we go to Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, Revelation is a book in the Bible that talks about things that are yet to come. It's a prophetic book. And this is what's going to happen to the devil. And Satan, who tricked them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur with the beast and the false prophet. There they will be punished day and night forever and ever. So if the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. That's his future. It's not happened yet. It's going to happen. But we know what the outcome of the victory is going to be, of the battle is going to be. The devil has been defeated on the cross, and he will finally be thrown into the lake of sulfur forever. The other thing is, the devil's army is smaller than God's army. If we read in the book of 2 Kings, we go to chapter 6, we'll see there's a prophet called Elisha. And Elisha was this guy that prophesied against the king of Syria. In other words, he knew what the king of Syria is going to do, and he went to go and tell the king of Israel. So the king of Syria could never defeat the king of Israel. And he got a bit annoyed with Elisha. So what he did was he found out where Elisha was staying, and he surrounded Elisha's house with chariots and this massive army. And then Elisha's servant saw this massive army, and he panicked a little bit. And then Elisha said to him in chapter 6, verse 6, "Don't be afraid. The army that fights for us is larger than the one against us." And then he prayed and he said, "Lord, open my servant's eyes so he may see." And then the servant's eyes opened and he basically saw these chariots of fire and angels around the city. And he saw that the army that was on their side was bigger than the army that was against them. And then the Syrians got struck with blindness and they were defeated. Well, they were basically just taken back to their own country, and then there was peace in the land again. And that's the thing. Often the devil will intimidate you and say to you, "You're in the minority," or you might be the only Christian in your workplace, or everyone's against you. But that's not true. God is for. If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if we read in Isaiah 14. That's also a prophetic book, and it talks about the king of Babylon. And a lot of biblical scholars believe and agree that this is also talking about Satan. Now, who's Satan? Satan is an angel. It's called Lucifer, and he used to be in charge of the music and the worship in heaven. And basically, he rebelled against God. He became proud, and it says that he wanted to exalt himself above God, and he got kicked out of heaven. And then a lot of scholars also agree that a third of all the angels got kicked out with Satan and they became demons. But now if it's a third of the angels, then how many angels are left? Two-thirds. So obviously, the army that fights for us is bigger than the one against us. So even if you're not into numbers like that, just know that the army that's for us is greater than the one against us. The last thing, 1 John 5 verse 19 says, "The Son of God keeps him safe and the evil one cannot touch them." So a lot of people are intimidated and they're like, "Ooh, the devil's going to get me." But he can't touch you if you're in Christ. Okay? Things can happen to you, circumstances can happen to you, but none of those things can separate you from the love of God and get you out of his will. Only you, only your choices can get you out of God's will. But God's greater even than those things. Okay, so those are the facts about the enemy. I want to put things into perspective and then just focus on two scriptures here. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says that the ruler of the evil powers are above the earth. Okay, we just saw that. But then if we skip four verses on, we go to verse 6. It says there, "And he raised us up with Christ and gave us a seat with him in the heavens. He did this for those in Christ Jesus." So we can see that the evil powers are above the earth in a realm that we can't see. We can see that Jesus Christ is in the heavens. That's above the spiritual principalities and powers. Remember, he's above those things. But where are we? I know we're sitting on these blue chairs now and we're physically here in South Wimbledon in this room in Kingston Road. But it says he raised us up with Christ, gave us a seat with him in the heavens. So spiritually speaking, our place of authority is with Jesus in the heavens. So if you go to the next slide, there's a diagram. Now, I'm sorry, I tried to make it pretty, but it might not be that pretty for you. But that's the earth. This is where we are here, the blue chairs. The little blue circle. Okay, so we can see people, we can touch people. David Cameron lives here, the Queen lives here, all the physical rulers live here. Okay? The principalities and powers are above the earth. So we can't see them, but we saw in Ephesians 2 verse 2, that's where they are. There's a spiritual realm. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that Christ is in the heavenlies above them, and we are with Christ in the heavenlies. So where are we in terms of ranking and authority? We're above the principalities and powers. It's like a traffic cop. If you are standing in the middle of the road and there's this massive tanker coming towards you, what can you do to stop the tanker? All you have to do is put your hand up. If you've got your uniform on and you know you are, that tanker has to obey you because you've got the full force of the law behind you. Doesn't matter how small you are or how tall you are or short you are, whatever, that doesn't matter. What matters is your authority that you've got because you're a traffic officer, you've been commissioned, you're a traffic officer, and that tanker has to obey you. And that's the same with us in Christ Jesus. And a lot of believers don't know this. A lot of believers don't know scripture, so they don't know the authority and the power that they have over the devil. And a lot of people are scared of the devil. A lot of people are not living in that full authority and power. But Jesus gives us authority and he gives us power. So when you're speaking to the enemy, that's part of spiritual warfare, you speak down at the enemy. You don't plead with the enemy. You don't say, Jesus didn't cast demons out and say, please leave. He said, leave. And we do the same. We say, leave in the name of Jesus. Not in our own name, but in Jesus' name. Am I being a bit freaky this morning talking about demons and stuff? Okay. I'm just saying what's in Scripture. Okay, so let's have a look at those weapons of our warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5. I'm going to read it for you, and then I'm just going to break it down quickly and make it practical. We do not fight in the same way the world fights, with weapons that are different. We fight with weapons that are different from those the world uses. So first of all, our strategy is different to the world. Okay, we're not going to go out with nukes. We're going to go out with spiritual weapons. Second thing is, our weapons are spiritual, they're powerful, they're from God. And we're going to look at what they are in a minute. They can destroy the enemy's strong places or strongholds. In the New King James Version it says they're useful for tearing down strongholds. We destroy people's arguments and every proud thing that raises itself against the knowledge of God. So, what is our target? What do we target with these weapons? We target enemy strongholds. And where are those enemy strongholds? Normally in people's minds. Okay, arguments that exalt themselves above Jesus Christ, that make cases for things above the knowledge of God, above the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and actually anything that's anti-God. Now, we're not going to go, it's not about winning an argument or winning a fight. That's not what spiritual warfare is about. But it's about standing in your authority in Christ and knowing who the enemy is and knowing who you are in Jesus. And then finally, as I said, the battlefield is a spiritual realm. It says here, we capture every thought and make it give up and obey Christ. So that's the aim, is to get obedience to Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm going to look at two ways that we can apply this. If you look at the next one, please go to the next one, please, Dong. So we're going to look at prayer and praise and worship. So first one is prayer. Now, who knows that quote, knowledge is power? Who knows that? Nobody ever. Okay, can see some nods. Great. Who agrees with that quote? Do you think it's a good quote? Partly. I think it's good. You say partly. Yeah. Okay, why did you say partly?
Because we'll perish without knowledge.
Yeah.
But we still need love to help us have knowledge.
Okay, Edward said very important thing there. It doesn't help just to have knowledge. The Bible also says that knowledge puffs up. So if we just have knowledge, and we just accumulate knowledge, we can become puffed up and very intellectual, and we can have mental ascent, so you need faith as well. Okay? So, full points to you. There's something else I want to add as well. You said that my people perish for lack of knowledge, so we need to know the enemy, we need to know who we are in Christ. So it's not just about accumulating knowledge, but it's about using the knowledge. So I want to supersede that with it's not my own, so I can't take credit for it, but it's called applied knowledge is power. Okay, say applied knowledge is power. Great. What does that mean? That basically means, as the Bible says in the book of James, faith without works is dead. do not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word as well. So we can talk about all this great stuff and about spiritual warfare and the demons and all of that stuff, but how does it work when we go out here and we go and have lunch in Lahore Karachi, which is my favorite restaurant there? And what's the other place we went to, Sangha? I'm not even going to try, but it's amazing food. Or if we go to work tomorrow, how does it apply there? Or if it's Tuesday night between 6 and 7 power hour and you've got 3 kids, the most, you know, the most fun time of the day, bath time and all of that time. How does it apply there? Great to apply it here, and we need to apply it here, and it's awesome to spend time with each other and in God's presence, but how do we apply it every day? So that's what we're going to look at today. How do we make this practical? Because applied knowledge is actually power. So, the first weapon is prayer. Now, what is prayer? Prayer is simply communicating with God. And I just want to clarify something. Something that changed my prayer life was realizing that prayer has to be communicated. So if I want to communicate with somebody, unless they're telepathic, what do I have to do? Either speak, and I believe you can write prayers as well. I don't know, I sometimes journal on my computer or whatever, and I find that's also powerful. But it's got to be spoken, because there's power in our spoken word. Proverbs says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And when we are speaking something, we're solidifying it. So it's really important. When you're praying, yes, you can think thoughts. There's nothing wrong with that. But prayer is actually speaking and communicating with God. Okay, now the different types of prayer. There are prayers of supplication. That means asking God to meet needs. We see that in Philippians 4. We see prayers of repentance, 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. That can have amazing effects even on nations when people pray prayers of repentance. You get prayers of intercession. That means standing in the gap. So in other words, if God is here and South Wimbledon is here and London is here, we as a church are standing in the gap and we're representing this community before God, and we're saying, Lord, we pray for this community. We stand in the gap for them, and we ask you to help them to draw near to you. And we ask you to meet their every need, and we ask you just to bless this community that we're in. We're making intercession for them. We're standing in the gap for them, even on behalf of things that they've done wrong. Okay? Then there's what the Bible talks about is prayer in the Spirit. Now, praying in the Spirit means praying led by the Holy Spirit. And that can be in English, or it can be in a different language that we can understand. We're being led by the Holy Spirit to pray, and all our prayers should be actually led by the Holy Spirit. And then there's also something called praying in tongues that the Bible teaches about. And I'm gonna talk a bit about it in a minute. But what praying in tongues is it's a gift that God gives us. And I might be, you know, I've spoken about demons and devils and things, and now I'm speaking about praying in tongues. But as I say, I'm talking about what Scripture says. Jesus says in Mark 16, he says, these signs will follow those who believe. They will speak in tongues. They will lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. They will cast out demons. So Jesus, if Jesus is speaking about this, then obviously it's legitimate. And a lot of people say, well, that was for the time of the church in Acts. But I don't read anywhere in the Bible that it says it stopped. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. He says in 1 Corinthians 14 at the end, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. He says, I'll share some other scriptures with you as well. But 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the spiritual gifts. And it doesn't say, and in there it talks about tongues, and it talks about prophecy, and it talks about gifts of faith. And it doesn't say anywhere that these are only gifts for the Corinthian church. It says these are gifts for all believers. What is a gift? A gift is a good thing given to you for your benefit. But also God gives us gifts to bless other people. 2 Corinthians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has comforted us so that we may comfort other people. So if I'm going through a rough patch, it's always helpful, and I can't always see it in the time, but often when I come through it, God sends somebody across my path that's gone through something similar, and I can bless them because I've been through it. God gives us gifts to bless other people. And that's, so what is praying in tongues? Praying in tongues is Some people call it a heavenly language. In Romans 8, it says that sometimes we don't always know what to pray, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with things that can't be understood, words that can't be understood. So another important thing to say about tongues is that it should be done in order. Paul says that the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not going to make you do something that's not in your control. So if I'm praying in tongues, I can start and I can stop when I want to stop. I'm not rolling around the floor foaming. I always thought that was what praying in tongues was before I knew what it was. You know, lots of misconceptions. We need to look at what Scripture says. So what is praying in tongues? Praying in tongues, Jude 20 says, build yourself up by praying in the Holy Spirit. And you get, almost want to categorize it in two types. So one type is, sometimes if we as a church pray together, you might hear some people praying sort of under their breath in tongues. And then what that is I find in my experience, if I'm praying in tongues, I'm basically being more in tune with the Holy Spirit. And it helps me to focus on God. And I can think about other things. The Bible says when you pray in a tongue, your understanding is not fruitful. So you can actually think about other things as well. So you can get scriptures in your mind and you can, you know, things to edify. I actually saw a very interesting documentary on this on ABC. And I think there was also something similar on BBC once, where they did, this guy is a scientist and he wants to do scientific experiments to either prove or disprove spiritual phenomena. So one of them was, he actually looked at the brain activity of people praying in tongues. And what he saw was that their frontal lobe, he first got them to pray in English, and then he got them to pray in tongues. And he saw that the frontal lobe, which is the area of your brain responsible for speech, was much more active when they were praying in English than when they were praying in tongues. And that actually confirms Scripture that says, when I pray in a tongue, my understanding isn't really involved. So somebody explained it to me like this. When I pray in English, I have something in my heart, led by the Holy Spirit, and it goes to my brain processes, and then I pray it. And people can understand it. If I pray in tongues, it goes from my heart, bypasses my brain, and it comes out. I am in control, so I can start and stop when I want to. Okay, so it's for edification. It's to help people. It's to build you up. It's like going to the gym to help you and to help other people. And then there's the gift of speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 12. And that says, that's like when we're in a prayer meeting, I'm not going to come up to and just start praying in tongues in front of the mic, because everyone will be confused, and that's not God's heart. So God says, let there be order. So if I have a tongue, that means I'm going to pray, I'm going to speak in this language that no one can understand, but somebody else will come and interpret it and actually say what that means. We can't get our heads around all of this, but God works in ways that are above our ways. And I've just seen some powerful things happen when we operate in the Holy Spirit. So that's praying in tongues. Okay, but God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. What's important about prayer, whether it's prayers of supplication or prayers of repentance or even praying in tongues, is that you can get effective prayers and ineffective prayers. James 5 says that the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. So in other words, if the Bible talks about effective praying, then obviously it implies it can be ineffective praying. So how do we pray effectively? And we've already spoken about being led by the Holy Spirit, but also it's about understanding our authority that we looked at, where we are with Christ. Okay, so maybe some of us are getting a bit of a paradigm shift this morning. Just a story in regards to the power of prayer. There's this place called Juarez, I think it's in Mexico, and it was called the murder capital of the world in 2010. And what happened there is there was a tremendous revival there. So people started praying, believers started coming together, and they started praying. They started standing in the gap, and they started saying, "Lord, we want to represent this city of Juarez before you, and we repent of all the things that the people have done here, and we pray that you will heal our land." Like it says in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, "If my people, who are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land." And that's what they did. And believers came together and they started praying for this city. And this city now, homicides have gone down by 80%. Kidnappings are basically non-existent. There were lots of kidnappings happening there. And extortion has gone down by something like 70%. So this is like an actual city, a real life modern day example of what can happen with the power of prayer. And there are lots of revivals that have happened in this nation as well. In Wales, we know about the Welsh revival in the 1900s. We know about the Great Awakening here in England. But all of these moves were birthed from a place of prayer. And there's this guy, famous evangelist, he's called Reinhard Bonnke, and he's got this quote I love, and he says, evangelism without prayer is like a dynamite without a fuse. And we need to pray. God started all these things, these great things happening in nations, people's lives, by prayer. And by praying effectively. So, there's no like formula for revival. But one thing there is there's a heart after God and praying effectively. Okay. Right. Another thing is intercession. So, I got the scripture for the Weybridge Church. We were in intercession about 2 weeks ago. We were praying, and I just put this scripture on my heart in Isaiah 58 verse 12, and it says, "Your people will rebuild the old cities that are now in ruins. You will rebuild their foundations. You will be known for repairing the broken places and rebuilding the roads and houses." So, what does that mean when I say I got this picture? So, what it means is sometimes when we're in a time of prayer, God gives us a Bible verse. And it might be the actual words of the verse, or it might just be Isaiah 58 springing up in your head. And then you turn to Isaiah 58 and you say, wow, this is so applicable to where we are at the moment. And then you pray. The safest prayer you can pray is praying scripture. We can pray all sorts of prayers, but the most effective prayers, and I'm not saying you need to take the Bible and just pray the Bible, but based on scripture. And that's what we felt for us as a congregation in Weybridge, was that part of our mandate is to rebuild the walls, rebuild the city. And that's what God is doing in us as a congregation, but He's blessing us so that we can be a blessing to the town that we're in, Weybridge and Walton, to do that. And that could be broken people and helping repair marriages or whatever that might be, but God wants to bless us. So, to be a blessing. So what does that mean? That means that's intercession. That's just simply asking God, Lord, what is in your heart for this town? And then praying it into being. It's not something spooky or something deep. It's just simply connecting with God. And a lot of people are put off and they think, oh, intercession is just for those deeply spiritual people that prophesy the whole time and all of that. But if I read my Bible, I see there are three places where gifts are mentioned. So 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts of the Father. Those are your natural giftings. And it could be leadership and giving and serving, how you're inclined. Then I read 1 Corinthians 12 that talks about the spiritual gifts. So tongues, interpretations of tongues, prophecies, miracles, all sorts of spiritual gifts that God gives us through the Holy Spirit to build up the church. And then you get some people call it the fivefold ministry, or the gifts of the Son in Ephesians 4, and it talks about apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. But basically, I don't read anywhere about a gift of an intercessor. So sometimes some people identify themselves as an intercessor, and yes, you can be an intercessor, but there's no official office of an intercessor. So what does that mean for all of us? It means any one of us can be an intercessor. And this is simply asking God to intervene on somebody or something's behalf. So if you've never done intercession before, I want to encourage you. Start interceding. And when do you guys have intercession? Monday nights at 8. Where? At 2 Park Road. Is that Dong's place? Awesome. So, and I know there's intercession before the service. So it's just a great environment just to practice this. And yes, some people have the gift of prophecy, or they might flow more in a certain gift than others in a time of intercession, but we can all be intercessors. So that's the one weapon is prayer and intercession. Are you all with me? Okay, great. Thanks for that, amen. It's always nice to know people are awake and excited. Everyone say amen. You don't have to say amen. It's just it. Okay. Second thing is praise and worship. So I've got a question for you, just to see if you're all awake. Is God everywhere? Is God everywhere? Yes, He is. He's omnipresent. Okay? The devil is an angel, fallen angel, so he can only be at one place at a time. But God is everywhere. What does that mean? That means that His presence is also everywhere. Now, I know when we're singing and we're praising and we're worshiping, we talk about God's presence. Sorry, on that point about the devil being a fallen angel, there's this guy called Smith Wigglesworth, and he was quite a famous evangelist. He was a very down-to-earth guy. I think he was first a plumber. He didn't go to Bible school or anything, and then God saved him and changed his life. And he prayed for lots of people for healings, and what is that, sorry? Lots of people for healings, and even people that got raised from the dead. And yes, not everybody prayed for got healed or raised from the dead, but a lot of people did. And then there's a story where he was sleeping one night, and then the devil actually appeared to him at the foot of his bed. Now, if the devil appears to you, then you know he's not happy with you, because remember, he can only be at one place at a time. And so he didn't send his demons or whatever, he came himself. And then all Smith Wigglesworth did is he woke up and he said, "Oh, it's you." And then he turned around and he went back to sleep. Because he wasn't intimidated. He knew who he was in Christ. Remember that scripture in 1 John 5? It says that the evil one cannot touch you. So I just feel that's a word for somebody this morning. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. You've got tremendous power in Christ Jesus. Okay, so God is everywhere. But why do we sometimes feel, and I know some of us are more attuned to this than other people, but sometimes if you walk into a room or a building, you might feel something isn't right here. You can't put your finger on it, but you just feel something isn't right here. It's not the ugly yellow walls or the floral wallpaper or the ugly mats. You know, you can get lovely looking places that just don't feel right. What is that? You can also walk into a place, and I've often experienced that in a meeting where people are just worshiping God, and you walk in there and you just feel, wow, I can sense God's presence here. I don't know who's ever felt that before. And what's happening there, remember we spoke about Ephesians 2, about the spiritual realm. And what happens there, God is everywhere, but sometimes there are other things also present. And what we're doing when we're worshiping God is we're declaring His greatness and His goodness. So, a good example is turning the light switch on. Who wins? Light or darkness? Light always wins. And 1 John 5 says, 1 John 1 verse 5 says that God is light and in them there's no darkness at all. So God is always going to overpower the devil. And what we're doing when we're worshiping God and when we're praising Him, praising God is just saying who He is and what He's done. And we're just giving Him all the glory for that, for what He's done. So you can sing about things God has done, about saving you, about something He's done in your life. Just saying how good He is, singing His praises. That's awesome. It's the Bible talks about giving a sacrifice of praise. So sometimes when you give us the Hebrew word for sacrifice means killing something with a purpose. And the things we have to kill are sometimes pride or how we feel. And just say, it's not about how I feel today. It's about worshiping God. It's about choosing to worship Him and to praise Him for who He is. And one of the biggest changes in my life came, I was a young Christian, and I remember I would sometimes have times of worship and singing and I'd feel so close to God, and then on a Monday I'd feel far away from God again. And then I was going by my feelings. And then I just remember during a time of praise once, I just thought to myself, why am I praising God? Am I praising God for my benefit, or am I praising God for who He is? Am I praising Him just so I can feel good, or am I praising Him because of what He's done? And then I just thought, well, I'm going to shift my feelings to the side now, and I'm just going to focus on Jesus, what He's done in my life, and I'm going to praise Him for that, no matter how I feel. And that changed my life. And the good feelings were there as well, but I wasn't governed by the feelings anymore. They were just like a byproduct. And sometimes God will purposefully withdraw those feelings as we grow older and closer to us, just to test our hearts. And it's about our hearts. It's not about what we sing. It's actually about the state of our hearts. And it's a powerful, powerful weapon. In the book of 2 Chronicles, there's another guy, it's a guy called Jehoshaphat. He was a good king. Israel had good kings and bad kings. Bad kings worshipped idols. The good kings worshipped God. And Jehoshaphat was one of those good kings. And there were basically three nations that were against Israel. And they were much more, much bigger in number than the Israelites. And God told this king Jehoshaphat, they basically came together and they humbled themselves before God and they worshiped God. And then God told Jehoshaphat, right, what I want you to do is I want you to appoint some people to sing, and they're gonna march right in the front of the army. Now does that make sense in the natural? Imagine we're going to war and then we've got Sufiso and we've got Dong on the sound desk behind him walking in the front of this army. I mean, it just looks illogical. But that's what they did. And then God confused the enemy and they started attacking each other and Israel just got all the spoils. And that's the same. Worship and praise is a powerful weapon. The devil hates it. Because remember, he fell because of pride. Because he wanted to exalt himself. So what are we doing when we're exalting God? We're taking focus of ourselves and focus of the devil. We're slaying pride. We're overcoming all of those things. And he hates it. And he has to flee when that happens. So that's what praise is. Worship is not just singing. A lot of people think the difference between praise and worship is praise is fast songs and worship is slow songs. Praise is, you know, Sufiso going crazy on the drums, and then worship is when he gets the percussion out and goes, you know, all those nice slow songs. That's not the difference. The difference is worship is a lifestyle. Okay? Worship is a lifestyle. Oh, there's Sufiso. We were just talking about you. Okay, worship is a lifestyle. It's not just about words and singing, it's about actions. James 1 verse 27 says, religion that God accepts as pure and without fault is this, caring for orphans or widows who need help and keeping yourself free from the world's evil influences. So it's a lifestyle. Proverbs 3 verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge Him. So it's acknowledging God in our everyday life. It's acknowledging Him, yeah, together when we're singing, and it's also acknowledging Him in everything we do. I'm going to share two scriptures that might just totally shift your paradigm of worship from Matthew. The first one is Matthew 8 verse 2. And behold, a leper came and worshipped Him, this is Jesus, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So what was worship defined as here? Did the leper sing to Jesus? Slow song? No. He just said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's worship. That's acknowledging Jesus can heal you. Matthew 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to Him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So she worshipped Jesus just by saying, Lord, help me. And that's what worship is. It's saying, God, you are on the throne, help me. That's worship. It's simple. And sometimes it can be expressed in different ways. It can be expressed through a song, and it can be expressed through your actions as well. But worship is a lifestyle. Jesus defines worship here for us in John 4, verse 23. The hour is coming, and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So, there's a parallel between worship and prayer. The first thing is communicating with God and seeking God. And the second thing is our hearts. Having our hearts right, in the right place. And in the same way, you can have effective worship and ineffective worship, just as you can have effective prayer and ineffective prayer. Isaiah 58, so I shared that verse earlier on about Israel rebuilding the broken places. And we as a church prophetically doing that as well. But just to take you a few verses back, the Israelites here, this is an example of ineffective worship. They were doing all the right stuff, but they couldn't understand why God wasn't answering their prayers. Externally, they looked like they were doing the right thing, but there wasn't fruit. And this is what God had to say to them. Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness. So yeah, we can see all the boxes are being ticked. They seek God. They delighted to know Him. They did the right things. And did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And then the Israelites said, why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? And then God says to them, is this not the fast I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So, God was saying to the Israelites, you know, you're doing all the right stuff on the outside, but your hearts aren't right. And what they were actually doing while they were fasting was they're actually like beating each other and doing all sorts of things, which just showed that their hearts weren't right. And worship isn't about the external. It's not about sitting up or standing down or kneeling or putting your hands up or not putting your hands up. That stuff is all secondary. You know, God can lead you to sit down in a song or to stand up in a song. That doesn't matter. What matters to Him is our hearts. And that's what true worship is. It's worshiping Him in spirit and truth. It's about being led by the Holy Spirit. Just as praying, effective praying, is being led by the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, the last thing I want to, I'm going to finish quite soon, but the last thing I want to touch on is that, is feeling an experience, an expression. And I'm sure we've all had questions about where to draw the line in terms of experiencing God and expressing my worship before Him. Maybe from your own personal experience or observing somebody else. Like, when is it over the top, or when am I, you know, what am I meant to do? Because I know that this can cause confusion sometimes. So let's look at what Scripture says. Okay, first thing is God made us in His image. And God has got a range of emotions. We can see God gets angry. We can see God is happy. It says He dances over us. He spins around us with singing in Zephaniah. We can see Jesus got angry when the people were misusing the temple and He overturned the tables. We can see lots of different emotions that God displays. And God made us in His image. So if you don't believe me, go to, what's the local football team here? I know Wimbledon, but what's a big, Chelsea, the big one? Okay, go with a Sanger to go and watch Sri Lanka play cricket. Okay, later on in the year. Lords and the Oval, any one of those two will do. But Oval's actually better because there's a better atmosphere. Lords is a bit, it's not a good example because you can't really stand up and clap hands at Lords. Otherwise you get kicked out. So the Oval's good, you can just be yourself. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that God gave us emotions. So we get really excited when our team is doing well. And if you're not into sports and you think I'm talking rubbish, then go and see, maybe you're into cats and you look at a kitten and you go, oh. Okay, so there we go, emotions. Or maybe you see a baby. Maybe you're not into babies and the baby vomits on your shoulder and then you're like, oh, like that. But we all have emotions. That's what I'm trying to say. And what we often do is we're fine with it and it's normal until we get to church. And then we hear the greatest news that has ever been preached and told. We were going to hell and God sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins. And we're not going to hell anymore. And now we have to be quiet about it, you know. We're not allowed to express any emotion. You're not allowed to be back. And I know a lot of us aren't like that. But I'm just saying the way a lot of us grew up. Edward was talking about the church he grew up in. And I'm not knocking that church because I grew up in a similar church. And there's a great grounding in the Word of God. It's just about getting the balance right. You also get over-the-top experiences and people that, you know, you can't focus on God because what's going on here. We've seen that as well. So what is biblical? And the easiest way to try and explain that is if we go to the next one. Easiest thing, or the great scripture to bear in mind is 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19 to 21. And I love it. It's just so simple, so plain, down to earth and practical. It says here, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good. So what does quenching the Spirit mean? Quenching the Spirit basically means the Holy Spirit says, urges you to do something, and you resist Him. It's like a fire, and the word quench means putting a fire out. So we're told not to resist the Holy Spirit. The second thing is, do not despise His spiritual gifts. So 1 Corinthians 13 is an awesome chapter, and a lot of Christians know that. A lot of people know 1 Corinthians 13 off by heart. But we've got to look at 1 Corinthians 13 in context. It's in between 12 and 14. And it's almost like a burger. And 13 is the good stuff. It's like the meat. It's about love. And that's the most important thing. But a lot of people just focus on the burger and they throw the sandwich bits away. And what am I trying to say here? 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1 says, even though I speak in the tongues of angels but do not have love, I'm nothing. And a lot of people use the scripture and they say, okay, so we just have to focus on love. Let's not go into tongues and stuff because it might cause me not to love. So I'm not even going to touch that. And they sort of shift the spiritual gifts to one side. But then they're also going to have to shift aside giving good things to the poor, because it says, although I give all my good gifts to the poor, all I have to the poor, but do not have love, I have nothing. Then you also have to shift aside faith and say, because Paul says, although I have faith to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Then you have to push away persecution, because Paul says, even though I may give my body as a sacrifice to be burnt, but do not have love, I am nothing. So, love is the ultimate thing. And love should govern everything we do. Our love for God and our love for each other. And if what we're doing and our expression in worship isn't done out of love, or if it's done out of feeding our carnality or trying to get attention for ourselves, then it's not love. And then we need to reevaluate it. But if it's done out of love, then it's awesome. So that's the good bit. And we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater and say the spiritual gifts are bad, because 1 Corinthians 12 talks about all the spiritual gifts. And it wasn't just for the Corinthian church. It didn't say it stopped in those days. It's actually, it's carrying on. 1 Corinthians 14 then talks about how do we become practical in a church service about the gifts. So there it says, if somebody has a tongue, don't all come up and speak together. Take turns. If somebody has a prophecy, don't all say talk at the same time. Let two or three people come and share what God is saying to them. If somebody has a tongue, then come up and interpret the tongue. Because it says, God is not a God of confusion, but God of peace. It says that all things be done in an orderly manner. But it also says, do not forbid or prohibit speaking in tongues. And Paul also says, desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So it's about seeing things in balance. And one of the people that really summed it up for me very well is a guy called John Piper. I don't know if anybody's familiar with him. He's a Baptist pastor. And he's really, for me, he's one of the most solid guys when it comes to the Word of God. If you ever have a question about something and you want to know what the Word of God says, he's got this web organization called desiringgod.org. And it's very solid because it's based on Scripture. And one of the things he says, and he comes from a Baptist background, which is a bit more conservative, but when I asked him about the spiritual gifts, he basically said that what should govern us and our experiences is the Word of God. Our experiences are secondary, so our experiences shouldn't be the main driving force. But then he also said that emotional absence can be more deadly than emotional excess. In other words, you can get people that are dead in their relationship with God. There's no emotion. And that can actually be more dangerous to us spiritually than being a bit over the top. So it's all about balance. And where do we get balance? We get balance by reading the Word of God. We see what does God's Word say about it. So this morning I've shared a lot. I've shared about spiritual weapons. And those two weapons are prayer and worship and praise. And we saw that the main things, the keys in both prayer and in praise and worship are the following. You go to that last slide there, please, Dong. So the first thing is seeking after God. Whether that's in your prayer life, being led by the Holy Spirit. Seeking after God. We can do all the right things. We can pray prayers that might seem great. Jesus spoke about the Pharisees standing on the street corners and praying, and people stood up and clapped their hands. They thought these guys were great, but their hearts were wicked. It's worship is the same. We can do all the right things. We can, you know, we can look like we're having a great experience with God and even think that, but it's not about our emotional experience, because you can have a great emotional experience and your life is not changed. It's about having a heart after God. Second thing is being obedient to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit, if you're praying and you're in a time of intercession or prayer, and you feel a scripture on your heart, I want to encourage you to share it. And if you feel a word for somebody, maybe in home group, we're praying, and I've got a word for somebody, test it. Is it in line with scripture? Yes. Great. Is it done out of love? Then do it. Say it. You've got nothing to lose. but being obedient to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, in terms of prophecy, prophecy is not just speaking. Sometimes it can be an action. So we saw God's prophets in the Old Testament. God would sometimes tell them to, I think it's Ezekiel, that had to lie on his side for 400 days and his other side for 280 days. Oh, I'm glad I wasn't Ezekiel. I was, be careful though. So say, be careful about saying things that you're glad you, anyway, I'll just stop now. But anyway, so he did that, and that looked really weird and really freaky to the people, but God had a certain purpose for that. And what Ezekiel was doing there had a powerful effect spiritually, even though it might have seemed foolish or crazy. I don't know if you, I've got a friend, and he basically, he wasn't really following the Lord at that time, and I invited him to a church that I used to visit in my hometown in South Africa. And this church was quite big, quite into prophecy. And I remember once, this was the time I invited my friend to the church, and they sent this guy to Japan as a missionary. And the people prayed, and they had words for him, and they sent him to Japan. And then there was a service, and then at the end of the service, this song started playing, and this guy came running out in this Japanese suit, and he was doing this prophetic dance before he went to Japan. And I was just like, oh my word, my friend's never going to want to look me in the eye again, or I'm at least not going to want to look him in the eye again. You know how it is. And then actually, not a short time after that, he got saved. He went back to church and he got saved. Whereas I thought this was totally, and I'm not saying that got him saved, but what I'm saying is sometimes people do things and they're led by the Holy Spirit to do things, and we think it's going to freak people out totally and they're never going to want to go to church again. But, you know, God does strange things. He does amazing things. And so I just want to encourage you to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, but test everything according to Scripture. And what is a test? Is it in line with the Bible? Is it going against something the Bible says? Obviously, we know what to do if it's against what the Bible says. No matter how strongly you feel led to do it, don't go by your emotions, go by the Bible. But then secondly, if it passes that test, just look at your motive. Is it done out of love? Is it done to bless other people or not? So we're going to be practical this morning. We're going to sing another song. Awesome. We're going to worship God this morning. And I just want you to keep those things in mind this morning as we're worshiping God. Seek after God with all your heart. He sees your heart. Don't worry about whether you're standing up or sitting down. Do whatever you feel comfortable doing, just as long as your heart's seeking God. Second thing, be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Holy Spirit gives you a word or a scripture to come and share. I'm going to encourage you to share it. It will bless people. And then the last thing is, if you're unsure whether you should do something or not, just test it according to Scripture. Thank you, Sofiso, and the band, and Laura.
And Mel.
And Melanie. Cool. I don't want you to hear me singing, so I'm trying to put the mic off.
Cool, let's stand and worship. And we're going to sing to our God one more time and then carry on with the rest of worship. And feel free to stay as long as you feel need to. But later on, there'll be coffee and tea served in the back hall. But yeah, enjoy.
Your love has grown. our God, we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God, we lift up one voice. To our God, we lift up one song. To our God, we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah.
Chains have been broken.
Chains have been broken, eyes have been opened, an army of troubles is starting to rise. Death is defeated, we are victorious, you are alive. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up.
Father, we just thank you for your word that was spoken this morning. Lord, and I thank you that we can go out this week, Lord, and be led by your Holy Spirit, Father God, and really become practical, Father, in the way that we worship and praise you, Father God, and invite you into our lives, Father God, to transform us in every way. Yes, Lord, we thank you for, we just thank you for your goodness, God. In Jesus' name. We're going to continue just in spirit of worship, but if some of you need to head out, it was good to have you here, and we can have some coffee as well and some snacks in the back, some real Sri Lankan cuisine that I've seen earlier. Thanks for the hospitality team. So maybe just something for the visitors as well that was here today. We've got visitors cards, which Charlotte will bring to you. It's in your welcome pack. If you could take the liberty to actually fill them in and maybe drop them just in the basket here, we would love to be in touch with you guys. We've got small groups running on Wednesday nights. There's a men's group and a ladies group, and there's a mommy's group, and there's all over. They meet in central London, one group as well. So we'd love to have you as part of that and just to grow together as a family. So you're more than welcome to join. If you're welcome to come forward as well. The small group facilitators will also be around to pray with you if you feel like you need some prayer. Thanks for coming. Amen.